James chapter 2 this morning. We return to the epistle of James with the demonstration of saving faith. The demonstration of saving faith, which we will see this morning in verses 21 to 26. But for context's sake, let's read together verses 14 to 26 together. James 2, 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Last time we honed in on verses 14 to 20, and while there we saw James stress the test of true faith. So we saw the basis for our faith and then the evidence of our faith. In the opening of this section of verses, James immediately asks two rhetorical questions, both of which lead and point to their negative answer. A very intentional negative answer. Someone who claims to have faith but has no works has a useless, worthless, dead faith. And the same is true for the one who claims to have faith, yet doesn't live a life that expresses and evidences his or her professed faith. So the point that James makes over and over again in this section is that faith without works is dead. Pastor Alistair Begg states well that James is making the case that the presence of good works cannot always be used to argue the presence of faith, because that very well may not be the case. And this is absolutely a possibility, as someone very well may live a life full of what looks like good works, but they could very possibly be dead works. Such a person might talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, even perform various good deeds, oftentimes even within the local church, but once again, they might be dead works, and thus a person can have a dead faith. So this is the point that Pastor Begg draws out. To quote again, James is making the case that the presence of good works cannot always be used to argue the presence of faith, because that very well may not be the case. But he continues, but the absence of good works can be used to argue the absence of faith. In other words, the presence of good works is not a guarantee of true faith, because works can be feigned. And that should cause us to pause for a moment, because it raises an important question. And what kind of works are we even talking about? We don't have time to fully develop this today, but it's something worth careful study. What are the works that we're even talking about here? Because Scripture makes a distinction between what might appear to be good works and what are in reality dead works. You can attend services every week. You can be a member of a local church. You can teach a class, serve on a committee or a team. You can volunteer in programs and events, even be deeply involved in ministry. And yet none of those things in and of themselves are sufficient evidence of saving faith. Why? Because again, works can be feigned. Works can be performed without the heart ever being transformed. Works can be performed without the heart ever being transformed. What James is pressing us toward is something deeper, a genuine work of God in the heart. A true transformation by the Spirit of God, which then reveals itself not merely in activity, but in affection. A real, genuine love for God. A real, genuine love for His people. A growing pursuit of holiness. An increasing likeness to Christ. A desire to see God's glory on display and thus to proclaim His gospel among the nations. Those are the kinds of evidences that cannot be manufactured, because they flow from a living, not a dead faith, a living faith. Nevertheless, the absence of good works can be used to argue the absence of faith. So we emphasize James' main point. Works are the evidence, not the source, not the cause of salvation. And as mentioned last time as well, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Last time we also reconciled the seeming contradiction between Paul and James. Paul in Romans 3:28 and James in 2:24. Neither of these men of God nor their writings are contradictory, but rather both address two different issues. Paul answers the question, how can a person be made right with God? How can a person be made right with God? While James addresses the question, what does genuine faith look like in a person's life? So Paul focuses on how we are saved, while James focuses on what faith looks like in action. So I recommend taking a listen to that previous sermon. There you'll see we dove a little deeper into these seeming contradictions between James and Paul. And for those of you who were here, you might even remember the wonderfully helpful math equation that I borrowed from Pastor DeYoung. F equals J plus W. Faith equals justification plus works, which means that faith results in justification, and then works rightly follow. Paul tells us to never dare to put the works on the other side of the equation. F plus W equals J. Faith plus works equals justification. That's heretical doctrine. That is false teaching. That is a false gospel. Works cannot save. Then James, on the other hand, warns us, never dare remove the works altogether. Faith equals justification. F equals J. That's it. That's all there is to it. In that case, works is cast aside. And rather sadly, that is often the case. Oftentimes, people throw works to the side out of some kind of fear that an emphasis on works will somehow mean that we believe works adds to our salvation. James is saying, no, 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 absolutely not. Don't throw works out, because works prove your faith. Works are the evidence of your faith. Therefore, it truly is F equals J plus W. Faith equals justification, and then works rightly follow. So we can't drive this point home enough. Works are not the basis for our salvation, but they are the evidence of our salvation. Therefore, true faith will produce works. So James has effectively declared that pious words without a professed faith are useless apart from the evidences of works proving a genuine and living faith. And you might remember from last time as well when I quoted the great Scottish Baptist minister named Alexander McLaren, who said this: the people who least live out their creeds are the same people who shout the loudest about them. For some reason, the paralysis which affects their hands does not seem to interfere with their mouths. So James is making clear that a profession of faith, no matter how sincere it may sound, is empty if it is not accompanied by works that demonstrate it to be a real and living and genuine and authentic faith. Even the most religious sounding words are meaningless if they are not backed by a life that reveals genuine transforming faith. And this is why James goes even further with that verse 19. He declares that even the demons believe. The demons even believe that God is one. They have a kind of faith. They don't have saving faith, but knowledge, right doctrine, intellectual assent. They know more about God, about Christ, about his word, about his gospel than most of us people do. So yes, even the demons believe, but at least they have something to show for it. James says they shudder. They tremble because of what they know about the triune God. So James says that we must understand the truth that faith without works is useless. Faith without works is a dead faith. And after all, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not have both faith and works. There's no such thing. So that's verses 14 to 20. But now this morning, we will turn our attention to verses 21 to 26, which is essentially a part two from last time. So again, if you did not get to hear that first part, verses 14 to 20, I recommend you take a listen to that. You can find that online. You can find it on our website or through our YouTube channel. That is the danger of dead faith. So here in verses 21 to 26 this morning, James provides three examples for us. First, Abraham. Second, Rahab. And then third, humanity. Abraham, Rahab, humanity. So this morning, consider with me, consider Abraham, consider Rahab, and consider humanity. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? As was read earlier in the service this morning, we know about this offering up of Isaac on the altar. Genesis 22 provides us the vivid details of God's command for Abraham to offer up his one and only son as a sacrifice to God. One Jewish historian called the offering up of Isaac Abraham's greatest work. But here is where some confusion can lie. We read verse 21 and can immediately return to the thought that justification, meaning salvation, comes through works. But that is not what James is saying here. In fact, James has never once stated nor implied that salvation is by works. That has been clear and continues to be clear. It has to be made clear. James has never once stated nor implied that salvation is by works. Rather, the language James is using here in verse 21 means to be revealed as justified. To be revealed as justified. The works prove the faith. Abraham's obedience proved his faith in God. Matthew 12, 37 actually uses the same language as well. Matthew 12, 37 says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Here in Matthew 12, 37, the word means the same as in James. To be revealed as justified, shown to be righteous. This is where in-depth study is so important, because both here in James 2, 21 and Matthew 12, 37, we can read that word rendered in the English translation as justified and immediately think, declared righteous by and before God. Yet what both accounts are declaring is that one can be revealed as justified, shown or proven to be righteous. The ESV Study Bible very simply put it this way, very helpful. James may seem to contradict Paul here. Compare Romans 4, 2 and 3. However, while Paul cites Genesis 15:6 to show that Abraham was justified by faith, James bases his claim on Genesis 22:9 and 10, where Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Thus, James has a different sense of the word justify in mind here. Paul uses justify to express being declared righteous by God through faith on the basis of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Romans 3, 24, 25, 26. James seems to use justify to stress the way in which works demonstrate that someone has been justified. Compare Matthew 12, 33 to 37. Paul emphasizes how one is justified. James focuses on what justification looks like in practice. So the same word is used within these various texts, yet the context of the passages reveal the author's intent. This is why we say over and over and over again, context, context, context. You have to read it in context. And in the case of James, he states, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" In other words, Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice to God did not make him righteous before God, but rather Abraham's obedience to God revealed that he was already justified. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac revealed that his faith was real. It was a living and obedient faith. His works did not produce justification. His works proved justification. Abraham's works put his justification on display, which confirmed what God had already declared to be true. You see, Genesis 15, verse 6 says this, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, And the Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. And Paul therefore writes as well in Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quoting Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so as we continue in James, and we look at verse 22 then, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, also quoting Genesis 15, 6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So notice verse 22. Faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And that word rendered perfected means completed. I encourage you to underline that word. Faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was completed. And notice then verse 23 as well. And the scripture was fulfilled. Underlined that word fulfilled as well. Abraham's offering up of Isaac, the sacrifice of his one and only son. Sounds familiar, right? This is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's one and only son. So Abraham's willingness to do so in obedience to God, that act was not how Abraham was justified. That act of obedience was not the way Abraham was declared right by God. Works cannot save. We saw in Genesis 15, 6 that Abraham was justified long before this. Long before this in Genesis 22. So at this point of the sacrificing of Isaac, Abraham was already declared righteous before God. So rather, this act of sacrificing Isaac was the subsequent vindication. It was the proof of Abraham's justification. It was the evidence of his faith in God. So you could put it like this. Abraham's works, namely the work of sacrificing Isaac, was not the cause of justification, not the manner of justification, but it was the proof of justification, so that his faith was completed. That means it reached its end. It yielded its result. It bore its fruit. Henceforth and again, verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled. Faith yields works, and works completes faith. The sacrifice of Isaac revealed the character of Abraham's faith, a faith that was earlier counted to him as righteousness. That's the point that James makes. Abraham had a genuine faith in God, and it was proven to be so because it was a living and active faith. Now, Pastor DeYoung, in one of his messages on this text, presented another helpful illustration. I'll give him the credit as I mention this, but in his sermon, he specifically brought up the popular evangelism explosion questions. Many of you will be familiar with these questions. But if you're not, they go like this. Do you know for certain that you will go to heaven when you die? That's the first question. And the second question, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That's the second question. These are two very common diagnostic questions used in that popular evangelism program. And they're used to assess a person's spiritual standing to the best of our ability, to the best of our ability. We cannot know infallibly, you know, what is in the heart. Yet, these are great diagnostic questions. All right? It also creates a springboard to share the gospel from. So ultimately, these questions are designed to initiate a conversation about the gospel, a conversation about Christ, a conversation about scripture, conversation about the church, conversations about salvation. And they really focus on whether a person relies on their own works or on God's grace for eternal life, for redemption, for salvation. So when you ask the first question, do you know for certain that you will go to heaven when you die? The thought here with this question is that should the person say no, you share the gospel. Perfect. But more than likely, more often than not, the person will say yes. Or some roundabout way to get to yes, or I hope so, or I think so. But the second question then is more probing. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? It's a phenomenal question. Fantastic question. And I've learned from Brother Travis to ask it often. Because and you'd be really surprised. I mean, sadly, we've asked this question of so many professing Christians. And the answers are often and sadly shocking. The way Pastor DeYoung put it, quote, it's shocking how many times people will say, well, I've tried to be a good Christian. I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I put money in the offering plate, I've tried to be a good person. Oftentimes, these are people who've been in the church a very long time. And yet, they offer works as their answer. They offer works as the means of their justification. The whole point of the question is to say, no, 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 no. You are justified by faith alone. My friends, that's the reality. Believers are justified. Believers are declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that can even continue according to scripture alone and for the glory of God alone. Amen. This is the point of Paul's letters to both the Romans and the Galatians. But now if James were devising the curriculum for evangelism explosion, he might ask a third question. And it might be something like this. How has this faith made a difference in your life? In other words, what is the evidence of your faith? What is the evidence of your faith? The Apostle Paul looks at Abraham and rightly says, there's the answer to the question, why should God let someone into heaven? Faith. The answer is faith. James looks at Abraham, and he also rightly says, oh, there's an answer, all right. And the answer is to the question, how does faith make a difference in your life? What is the evidence of your faith? I see the evidence of Abraham's faith, James says. He was willing to sacrifice his one and only son. And he was willing to do so because he had great faith in an even greater God. Notice Genesis 22:5. Here's another evidence of Abraham's faith. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Did you see it? "We will worship and return to you." We and return. You know what? If you would, actually, please turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Let's look at this. I know it was already read, but let's turn here to Genesis 22 together. Genesis 22. Let's read some of these verses together. The offering up of Isaac. Genesis 22. Let's start at verse 1 here. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And God said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went in the opposite direction." No. "Took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." What is welling up in the soul? "Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together." I can't imagine what that walk would have been like. I can't imagine the burden, the grieving of Abraham, the confusion, the concern of Isaac. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And notice verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." We saw verse 5. We will worship and return to you. We just read verse 8. God will provide. That is faith, my friends. That is faith. Abraham received and believed the Lord in Genesis 15, and God made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham knew and held dearly the promise of God. So that when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, he did so in great faith. And let me just show you one more passage, Hebrews 11. One more passage here, and then we'll continue on in James. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." What a faith. What a love. What an amazing confidence in Almighty God. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 brings clarity to what we are seeing in Genesis 22, and it helps us understand the nature of Abraham's faith. And it is precisely this kind of faith, living, active, obedient, and demonstrated, that James now brings back into view as he declares verses 21 to 24. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, completed. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see that a man is justified, that a man is revealed as justified, that a man is shown to be righteous by works, and not by faith alone. So that's the first for us this morning. Consider Abraham. The next 2 points, I do promise, are much shorter. James invites us to the second. Consider Rahab. Consider Rahab. Verse 25. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now, this certainly comes across as an interesting choice to us. Rahab, of all people referred to in Scripture, James chose Rahab as an illustration. And for starters, we can immediately think he picked a harlot, a prostitute, let alone, let's not forget the fact that she lied to the enemy soldiers in order to spare the lives of the two spies. But this is precisely what God ordained. And he did so. In fact, he always does so, all without ever being the author of evil. By faith, God justified and redeemed Abraham, who is at the top, if you will. And by faith, God justified and redeemed Rahab the harlot, who was at the bottom, if you will. And both Abraham and Rahab's justification, their salvation was evidenced and proven through good works. Amazingly, even in the providence, especially specifically in the providence of God, Rahab the harlot became the great-great-grandmother of King David. And what's even more is that by God's grace, Rahab was in the messianic line according to Matthew 1:5 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, not only came for sinners, he descended from a whole line of sinners. And get this, when Jesus, the God-man, took on human flesh and blood, he took on not only Jewish blood, but strains of Gentile blood then as well. And he also has chosen a mixed bride that includes both Jews and Gentiles alike. Our God is truly an awesome God, amen? He is sovereign over everything. High above all things, exalted and lifted up. Now we can certainly get ourselves into all sorts of sideways and into the weeds here with the reality that Rahab did in fact lie to the enemy on behalf of Joshua's scouts. You see that in Joshua chapter 2. We won't turn there, but you can read that another time. In fact, I've even received intense questioning about this in the past. Some folks contend that it was a harmless lie because she did it for the good of the Israelites. To that we say, no lie is harmless. All lying is sinful. Period. Some declare, well, what did you want her to do? Not lie and then die along with the scouts? Perhaps. I don't know. But either way, God would have remained sovereign in that case as well, should that have happened in the providence of God. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things, not some things. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Now, I'm not going to say much about this. We could, again, get into the weeds of ethics, and biblical ethics and things of that nature. But that could be a conversation for another time. If you'd like to talk afterwards, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. Many theologians, scholars, commentators alike have an awful lot to say about this. But I will just say this, and let me be as clear as possible with this. God commended Rahab's faith, not her lie. God commended Rahab's faith, not her lie. Exodus 20:16 tells us that lying is a sin. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying is a sin, period. No ifs or ands or buts about it. And Titus 1:2 tells us that God himself, who cannot sin, cannot even lie. And then we look at Hebrews 11, back to the hall of faith, and Hebrews 11:31 tells us, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Before any one of us consider going after Rahab or even after James because he chose Rahab the harlot as an illustration, we best be extremely careful. We must be extremely careful here, even if just for the very reason that each and every one of us have told plenty of lies in our lifetimes. And we best be ready to admit that we've even lusted plenty in our lifetime also and are therefore, according to Jesus Christ, adulterers and adulteresses as well. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman or man with lust for her or him has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Crystal clear. And yes, this applies to women as well. So if God were to truly give us what we deserve, then each and every one of us would be in hell. That's fair. Did you catch that? If God were to truly give us that which we truly deserve, then each and every one of us would be in hell. And that's fair. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are born dead in their trespasses and sins. All live in rebellion against God, but God. But God, who alone is rich and in mercy, has redeemed us and is redeeming his sheep. God is about his kingdom business. God is about his saving will. God is always about his sovereign will, and no human being can ever thwart it or stop it. Satan and hell itself and all of his demons and fallen angels cannot stop it. That is the God I know and love and serve and obey and submit to and worship. No, we cannot always see it. No, we cannot always understand it completely. Why would God choose Rahab, the lying harlot? Why would God choose Abraham, the one who doubted God and lied about his wife out of fear and actually did so more than once? That's my sister. Why would God choose Sarah, who laughed in unbelief at God's promise of a son, Isaac? Why would God choose Jacob, a schemer and a deceiver? Why would God choose Moses, a murderer and a reluctant servant? Why would God choose Gideon, who doubted God, lived in fear, and put God to the test? Why would God choose Samson, a man marked by moral compromise and impulsive sin? Why would God choose David, a lying, adulterous murderer, yet called him a man after his own heart? Why would God choose Elijah, who ran in fear and despair? Why would God choose Jonah, the rebellious prophet who ran from God's command and then even resented God's mercy for sinners? Why would God choose Peter, who denied Jesus Christ 3 times? Why would God choose Thomas, who doubted the resurrection of Christ? Why would God choose Paul, the great persecutor of his church? Why would God choose anyone like this? Why would God choose you? Why would God choose me? Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves. Not because we are worthy. Not because of our works. Not because we have earned anything before him. But because he is a good and gracious God. Because he is merciful. Because he delights in saving sinners. So that in the end, no one boasts in themselves, but all boasting is in Christ. All glory goes to God and to God alone. This is the beauty of the gospel of God. He lived for you. He suffered for you. He bore the wrath of God for you. And he died for you. He rose for you. And he lives victoriously in and through you if you have repented and believe in him. And that is God's command. It's his command of response to the gospel. We see it over and over and over again all throughout Scripture. You must repent of your sin, of your rebellion against God, and believe in him and him alone to receive eternal life. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." After James points us to Abraham and then points us to Rahab, he now turns the mirror toward every one of us and gives us one final illustration. Consider humanity. We've dabbled in it already, but this is the third illustration. Consider humanity. Look at verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." When the spirit is gone, the body is dead. And many of us have experienced this at one point or another. You might have been there at the bedside of a loved one who breathed his or her last. And then, even though the body is there, the person as you knew and loved is gone. I immediately thought of my grandfather as I wrote this. To be at his bedside, reading and whispering 2 Corinthians 5 into his ear, that was special. That was special. But then to be able to stand around the bedside with my loved ones, with my family, and just sing hymns, just praising God as the Lord brought him home. That was indescribable. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10 tells us this. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, in this body we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That is the Christian's hope in Christ. That is the Christian's hope in life and death. And with that hope in view, we return to James' sobering conclusion. James brings us back to the evidence of living faith here and now. And he concludes this section making his point very, very simple. The body without the spirit is dead, and so also faith without works is dead. If you separate works from faith, then you truly have a dead faith. This conclusion of chapter 2 is the conclusion of everything James has written and taught about thus far. Everything from chapters 1 and 2 is wrapped up here with this 26th verse. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." The gospel does not merely save us once, it sustains us all throughout the Christian life. The same faith that first receives Christ is the faith that continues to trust God, to obey God, to depend upon God, to glorify God, to live for God. So we must be clear. We do not obey God in order to be accepted by God. But rather, we obey God because in Christ, we have already been accepted by God. We do not strive to earn His favor. We strive in great faith and in great love and in great obedience because His favor has been freely lavished upon us. He's given us freely by His grace through faith the righteousness of God in Christ to those who repent and believe. Every command of God is not some ladder to climb into His approval. It's a commandment to live out what grace has already secured. So when we hear those commands, when we hear imperative after imperative after imperative all throughout the epistle of James, we are driven not to despair, not to self-reliance, but back to Christ, who has forgiven us, who has justified us, who has assured us that He is for us and lives in and through us. From that place of assurance, the Christian life becomes what it was always meant to be. A life of trusting obedience, sustained by grace, and lived to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by Your word, You have given us so much to think about, pray about, meditate, dwell on. You have given us everything. Your entire will, Lord, for Your people is laid out crystal clear. But God, we do struggle. We battle against sin, which reigns in our mortal bodies. And as believers, God, we long to be rid of it. So ready to be done with sin. Our bodies groan, our bodies waste away day after day, longing to be clothed with that which is eternal, forever, immortal in the heavens. But God, You have us in the meantime, until You send Jesus to return. Father, You have us here for the very purpose of declaring Your gospel. Of You, Father, putting Your glory on display in and through Christ, by the Spirit, by Your grace, through Your people. So, Father, we ask that You would do that. Put Your glory on display. Magnify Your holy name. And thank You, Lord, for privileging us, allowing us to be a means by which You do so, a means by which You accomplish Your sovereign purposes. Thank You, Lord, for redeeming Your own. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for choosing us before the foundation of the world. And God, as believers, we do pray for those who have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would draw them unto yourself, grant them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they may fall on their face before you and declare, I surrender all. Father, continue to be about your saving work, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.